titled God's Family Plan. Now, AT&T has one. Verizon has one. Sprint has one. And that's all a marketing plan for them. And what they're doing is they're cashing in on God's plan. God's plan right from the very beginning. God has a family plan. And we're going to take a survey of that snapshot. We're not going to get in deep anywhere because we're going to start in Genesis and go all the way to Revelation because he actually has two family plans. And the first family plan is part of supplying the second family plan. And we're all, you know, hopefully we're all part of both. And we're going to do our best to make sure of that before the service is over because the end game is different than the beginning. But we'll start in Genesis. I'm actually going to borrow from Pastor Schaller's message at the pastor's retreat. And in Genesis, we find that in the original creation, God said several times, he began on day three, the first 2 days, he didn't say it, but on day three of creation, when he made the land and the sea and separated the land from the sea, he said, "It is good." God saw it and saw that it was good. And he said that on day three. He actually said it twice. He said it, first of all, when he separated the sea from the land, and then he said it again when he created the plant kingdom, all on the third day of creation. First he separated the land and sea, and then, boom, he spoke the word, and there was trees and flowers and herbs and all the green stuff. Boom, right there. With one word, God created. And he said, that's good. And I believe personally, and I'm going to interject my own personal thoughts on it, just like to say that whenever I do, I think he said that because he knew they're going to like this. This is going to be their home. And when he first created Adam and Eve, their home was a garden. The whole planet was theirs and all the land mass, you know, was theirs. And it was all green and beautiful and there was food everywhere. It was a garden, the whole earth, watered from mist that went up from the ground. It's like a terrarium. So it was like a tropical paradise all around the whole landmass. And he said, that's good. So all of you that like the tropical climate and fruit, you'd agree. And I like that too. Day four and five, as he created progressively on the fourth and fifth day, he said, saw that it was good. On day six, things got better. On day six was the day that he created man. And he said, it is very good, very good. And we're going to take a quick look at that when he created Adam and Eve. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, if you'll turn with me to the 26th verse. We'll read a couple of verses here. And we're going to find the first two commands that God gave to Adam and Eve. Pastor Schaller had his comments on it. And the men chuckled a lot. And there was one woman having a solo retreat. I was told she just happened by as Pastor Schaller made his comments on the first and second command. And she did a double take, and you'll see why in a minute. Verse 25, the end of the verse, God saw that it was good. Verse 26, that was the end of day five. Day six, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Personally, I believe that in the original creation before the fall, that Adam and Eve could summons the birds, they could call the fish, and they'd swim right up to the shore, and you know they could feed them, or they didn't eat them, not at first. You know, they could have the birds perch on them. And even today, we see people, they like to ride horses. They like to ride elephants. I just saw some pictures. Our missionaries in Japan, they were somewhere else visiting, and they were riding on a camel. And Dr. Chung and Natalie and Natalia, they were riding on a camel together. So in a certain sense, people still enjoy having dominion over the animals. And maybe we have some people that I think, Frank, rode a dolphin. Did you ride a dolphin, Frank? No? Don rode a dolphin, right? Okay. Anyway, anybody else ever ride a dolphin? Yeah? All right. You're making me jealous. I want to ride a dolphin. Whoopee. Anyways, things have changed since the fall, but it was kind of like, you know, Snow White and, you know, that kind of a paradise, the animals just coming. They had dominion over them, and they were kind. They weren't eating them, not yet. And it says, verse 28, here we find the first commandment and then the second commandment, verse 28, 29. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. To also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. So we find here the very first commandment to Adam and Eve was, and I'll quote Pastor Schaller, have a lot of sex, have a lot of babies, multiply and fill the earth. And then the second one, eat fruit and vegetables. And so some of you like that, some of you don't. But you know, I like fruit. So I'm really glad that God added steak to the menu after the flood and fish and some other things. Some of you don't understand that, but most of you do. But what's the plan here? Why did God say, multiply and fill the earth? I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Was it just because, you know, he wanted to see them have, you know, a lot of babies and grandchildren? We rejoice. We're thanking God for grandchildren on the way. And an earthly family? There, yes. The answer to that is yes and. Yes and. It's all about souls. He wants lots of souls. He was telling them to procreate so there would be lots of souls, because whenever a child is conceived in the womb, a soul is imparted to that child at the moment, I believe, at the very moment of conception. As soon as the DNA from the father and the mother are, and I believe according to Psalm 139, picked out by the Holy Spirit to match up the DNA of the father and the DNA of the mother to make that unique individual. It says, when I was formed in the secret place, all my members were written in your book. I believe in Psalm 139, God is hinting at the DNA code that makes us who we are, and that he chose it in the womb. But it's all about souls, and that gets into the second part of the family. But we're going to take a closer look at God's earthly plan, because the earthly plan for family, it's temporary. And we know now, because of the fall and because of the downturn of our culture, the moral decay of our culture, this family plan is often troubled. There's dysfunctional families, divorces, sibling rivalry. And it started early. I mean, it started right with Adam and Eve. The very first man that was born on the planet became a murderer over sibling rivalry. And so the fall has taken its toll, and it's still taking its toll. So God's original plan for the family doesn't get followed all the time. On the other hand, when a husband and a wife follow Jesus Christ together and have the blessing of God in their marriage, and it works, it's not trouble-free, but the problems are solved. And they raise the children, as we were just praying for Pastor Scott and Ptarmigan, and they raise the children to the best of their ability in the knowledge of the Lord, with the love of God. And the family has that wisdom, knowledge, love, mercy, grace coming from God through the father and the mother to the children, and they're raised in that kind of a Christian home, the very best environment. Does that ensure that they will go on to have a good life and follow Christ? No, not necessarily. But at least they have the best start. Every individual gets to make their own choices. Many have been raised in Christian homes only to go astray, oftentimes for a period of time, and then return, because they had such a good foundation that once they do their life their own way for a period of time and they realize it's not working very well and they don't want to raise another family outside of the model they were raised in themselves, oftentimes they return. Some after a short period of wandering spiritually, others after a long period, and in some cases never. They just get lost completely. Then there are some that they learn at a young age that following Christ is the best way to live. And they don't stray. They just keep on going. And they go on into adulthood and choose a mate that also wants to follow Jesus Christ and raise their children. And the blessing continues. That's God's plan. Unfortunately, we deviate from it too often. But the plan for the earthly family is temporary. Marriage is temporary. As blessed as it is, as holy as it is, as sacred as it is, it ends when one person dies. We have some widows here, you know, and we count them as precious. I was so blessed when I saw the men come out and Sue was like in tears. Her son was there. Her son was blown away that half a dozen or more men from the church show up and in a matter of hours move all the heavy stuff from one place to another. He was like, what is this? He hadn't seen, you know, men of God just put their muscles, you know, to work. And I wasn't really much help. I've got a bum shoulder right now, so I can't really lift completely. But I was cheering them on, carrying the light stuff. Anyways, but widows are precious. There's a promise. We'll look at a couple of promises of God. Special care that he gives to widows and to the fatherless. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, we find God saying it's not good. Genesis 2 brings the more detailed description of day 6 of creation. Genesis 1 gives the overview. He created them male and female, boom. But Genesis 2 speaks of how he made Adam from the dust of the earth and how the Lord, and it would appear it was the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, actually took the time to kneel down in the dirt and form a man out of dirt and then breathe into his nostrils and boom, a living soul. Created out of the dirt, and that was Adam. And then to take... And then there's this interjection. This is where we find in Genesis 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. And I think he was preparing Adam, and the next few verses bring out that he brought all of the animals before Adam and gave him the job of naming the animals. And Adam noticed... They came male and female, every single animal. And I think the Lord was showing Adam, like, you're not complete. All the animals, they have their mate. You got nothing. And I think he was just causing Adam to see the need. I have this need. I'm not complete in and of myself. And then he put Adam in a trance. If you look in the original language, he wasn't unconscious there. And the evidence is because when he brought him out of the trance, Adam knew exactly where Eve came from. He knew that she was made out of his side, a rib or two or three, probably some muscle. Personally, I believe one of the lungs came from Adam. The reason I believe that is because there's no record of the Lord breathing into Eve. I believe she was created a breathing, living soul from Adam's side. My own thoughts there. That's all they are. But in any event, he knew right where she came from because as soon as he came out of his trance, he said, this is the hit, or this hits the mark, or bullseye, or perfect. And then he said, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That was his confession that while he was laying there and the Lord somehow took his side, and I don't believe he was feeling any pain, but took Adam's part of his rib cage, maybe a lung, and formed Eve from that flesh and blood, he knew right where she came from. He wasn't unconscious. And he thought it was wonderful. And he looked at his wife and he realized, this is the hit. This is the one. This is perfect. Some of you that, maybe you're married and you remember when you first realized this is going to be my mate. And you were like, whoa. Josh is totally relating to me right now as he's, you're not formal yet. Anyway, some of you still remember that, and I remember that. Like, wow, this is too good to be true. I mean, my wife is homesick right now, so I can get away with this. Usually I can't talk about my wife when she's here. But She's homesick, so I'll take advantage of it. When I realized that God had answered my prayer and brought my wife to me, I was like, this is too good to be true. I'm not even going to believe it until the wedding day, and she's there, and she actually says, I do. I mean, I grew confident as the days went on, and I realized, wow, she really loves me. That's a miracle. She's getting to know me, and she still loves me, and she still wants to marry me, and I was blown away. And still am, by the way. But Adam, when he saw, now remember, they were perfect. They had no old sin natures. There was no flaws anywhere. He comes out of his trance and he says, "This is the hit. This is the perfect." And he says, "She's going to be called woman." And then we find these words, and we'll finish up our time in Genesis here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And so we find here the intimacy of the marriage bond and the two becoming one flesh, and that's how God ordained that children would come into the world. And there's something beyond just the physical blessing there and holy matrimony. It's actually, we read in more detail last week in Ephesians 5 and 6, it's actually a picture of the intimacy that Jesus Christ has with the church. He wants to have that with us right now. He wants to be so intimate with us that the love between us and our Lord goes beyond the love that's in marriage. And the love that's in marriage is actually founded upon that divine love. And he will have that intimacy with us. You may say, I don't have that right now. Well, you keep following and you will. And the truth of the matter is, the fullness of it we won't be able to understand or comprehend the fullness of it until we actually see him face to face. When we see our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, receiving us as the people of God, as the bride of Christ. And then we look and we see that we're in a white robe. And we realize, I have no desire to sin at all. There's nothing that could even tempt me. I want nothing but oneness with my Lord. And we're going to realize, wow, it's happened. The promises have come true. And then we're going to realize we have a resurrection body. It's not flesh and blood anymore. Those of us that are advanced in age, we're going to be real happy. Those of you that are young, trust me, it'll look better than how you look now. Anyways, it won't get old. It won't get sick. It won't die. And there we are. And all of the promises of God realized physically in time and forever. In time and everlasting. In time and on into eternity. Well, let's look a few more places before we get to that end game. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 18. Establish some divine principles here from the Word of God, or reestablish or rehearse or recount. Things that are getting lost in our culture where marriage is becoming, optional, and people are living together as husbands and wives. Some states have the common law. You live that way long enough, the state calls you married, whether you had a ceremony or not, whether you ever planned it or not. You didn't separate in time, so the state says you're married, and you have rights, common law. I don't think New York is a common law state, but some states are. But that's not the plan of God. The plan of God is to have an intention to say, this, yes, I do, I will pledge my life to you. I will love you. I will honor you. For better or for worse, I'll go through the tough times with you. We won't just dissolve this when things get rough. That's God's plan, that a man would leave his home and a wife would leave her family and be joined together until death parts them. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Thing is in italics there. It could be read, finds a good. And obtains favor from the Lord. And we've read before where God said about Adam when he was solo before he created Eve. He said, it's not good for a man to live alone. It's not. That's not his plan. Now, there may be exceptions to that rule, and there are in the New Testament church. There are those that God does not call to marriage, but they are the exception. They are few, and that's holy. There's nothing wrong with that. If God calls someone to be single, you know, understand that's the call of God and the plan of God. But it's not, that's the exception, not the rule. I read this proverb, and I said to my wife, I said, I'm going to call you Good Thang. She didn't really, no, she smirked a little. She didn't want to admit that she thought it was funny, but she doesn't want to admit that sometimes my sense of humor still amuses her. Good Thang, and but things in italics. And it says there's favor. And this is goes both ways. And most women want to be married. Sometimes there's exceptions. Sometimes, you know, sometimes women have been so abused by men, they wouldn't trust anyone. And, you know, I want to, you know, only in the Lord. If you're going to get married, you really want it to be the plan of God. You don't want it to be just who, you know, somebody that's attractive or any of that stuff. You want the plan of God. You want something more substantial than just feelings. How many know the word putterpated? Okay. All right. For those of you who are saying, what the heck is that? It's from the movie Bambi. And if you haven't watched the movie Bambi, what was it? Who got twitterpated? Was it the squirrel or the skunk? The skunk? Thumper. Yeah, the rabbit. Yeah, he got twitterpated. He saw this female rabbit, and he just, that's all he could think about. And his foot would go thumping. Anyways, twitterpated. It's what happens to people when they get infatuated. You know, someone has said love is blind. You know, they get this feeling that, oh, this one is the right one. This one is perfect. And oftentimes they get disappointed and realize, no, that wasn't the right one. That was a mistake. You know, and forget about being twittered. Forget about getting all infatuated and overcome with emotion. There's more to it than that. And to have the blessing of God in marriage, It requires his plan, his blessing. And really, it requires two disciples, two people that say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my all in all, and I'm thankful for you. The reason I'm going on 29 years of happy marriage is because my wife loves Jesus more than she loves me. And I love Jesus more than I love her. And it makes for a great, and that doesn't take away anything, and it adds a divine element to our love. And there are many here that could testify to that as well. Marriage is God's plan. If we look across the page to Proverbs 19 and verse 14, we find another comment. It says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And these truths, they go both ways. You know, for a woman to be prudent, wise, have the wisdom of God, that's from God. And for the same thing for a man, women, you don't want to marry some guy that, you know, doesn't want to follow Christ. You want to follow some guy and you don't even know where he's going to go? That's like asking for trouble. But when a guy fixes his hope and desire in his life on the Lord Jesus Christ and can declare, I determine I'm going to follow Jesus Christ for until I see him face to face. Now, and you want to also give him a little time to make sure he's living out, you know, what he says. You want to observe that it's a reality and not just words. But when a man says that and purposes to do that, you know, then there's a man that's worth having your life joined to. Anything less, it may not be a joyride. And at best, it would be vanity. What if the guy does become, you know, a multimillionaire, very successful, maybe powerful, but he's just carnal and selfish? What does it accomplish? Or even if he's not completely selfish, but there's no divine fruit, it's still all vanity. Solomon, you know, he was even, you know, had the blessing of God in his life, and then he set it aside to chase vanity, and he spent much of his life chasing vanity. Finally, he came to himself and said, that was a waste of time. And I hate it. Whenever I have to say that, I try to purpose. I don't want to waste time. I want every day that God gives me to be one with divine purpose. I want to fulfill the will of God that day. I don't want to go on some wild goose chase and say, well, that was a waste of time. No, I want to say, no, there was a divine purpose there. There was a blessing there. Thank you, Lord. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, another. Our culture has said marriage is optional. The Bible says no, it's a blessing. It's the norm. Our culture has also said 2.2 children is the ideal number. I'm not sure how you come up with 0.2. But I guess mathematically that means some people it's okay to have two children, others less people can have three. But that's what the culture says. There's also an element out there among the left-wing ultra-liberals that are into zero population growth, you know, and they actually, you know, they don't want, there's 7+ billion people on the planet, they don't want any more. They don't want to hit 8 billion. In fact, some of them, the real extremists, they think all the people should just die. Let the planet go back to animals. Now, I know there's so few of them, they're kooks and not really worthy of the time I just took with them, but anyways, Jesus died for him, and if you come across them, we should still try to win them to Christ. But anyone that's been in an airplane and flown around at all, and you look out the window and you see how much green space there is, you know, there's a lot of room for a lot more people on this planet. And we need to be good stewards of it. Unfortunately, those that, and I'm not a city person. If you are, God bless you. I pray for you. But there's something that happens when people live in a concrete jungle and there's not enough green space to go around. First of all, the crime rate skyrockets because the population density is there. And when you put a bunch of sinners in close quarters, it doesn't turn out nice. Yeah, there may be a lot of entertainment, which can be a waste of time. You know, a lot of amenities that, you know, really don't satisfy the soul. But God, actually, if you study in Genesis, God said, don't build cities. And he told, you know, and Cain went out and did it. He was the first one. He was the first murderer, first one to build a city. You take human beings that have old sin natures, you spread us out with enough green space, we can actually get along, or, you know, fairly well. And the crime rate goes down, and people can appreciate one another as long as they're not stacked on top of each other. And, There is a character to rural communities you just don't find in the city. There's a caring for neighbors when they're not, you know, upstairs or downstairs from you. You know, when there's some green space between you and the neighbors, it's a lot easier to get along with them. And there's a kindness and a love. But in Psalm 127, we find another divine declaration that is lost in our culture. Psalm 127, beginning at verse 3, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So here God declares plainly that children are a blessing. He gives them as a blessing. That goes back to the original mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And for us to see children as a blessing. And there is a part of our culture that looks at infants and little children and sees them as a blessing, especially when they're other people's children. But then there are those that really know the Lord, we count our own children as a blessing. And those that don't know God, they often see children as a nuisance, as a bother, because they're too selfish to understand the plan of God. And they're too busy about their own fleshly desires to care for the children that God has given. They don't know the plan. They don't know the Father. They don't know the truth. And so they abuse their children. They don't appreciate their children. They don't raise them right. And in our culture, parenting is a lost art, if you will. They don't even know how to parent correctly, how to give godly discipline in love. And instead, they raise the children like wild animals, you know. And then they wonder why things are crazy. They don't teach them right from wrong and what the limitations are, which are supposed to be taught in the home, and respect for the elders. I'm just touching on several things we've mentioned in more detail in the past. So what is a quiverful? Many have asked this question, and I believe that that's up to the couple to determine. The couple and the Lord. It's between the husband, the wife, and the Holy Spirit. For us, five was a quiverful. Actually, there's six, because Hannah has a twin in heaven. My wife miscarried when she was pregnant with Hannah, and Hannah was a twin. So we got one in heaven already and five on the earth. And I have always said, have as many children as the both of you want, as the both of you determine you have grace for, faith for. And there's trouble when one wants more children than the other. I acquiesce to my wife. I was willing. Once you get past two, if you're worried about the finances, which a lot of people worry about, like some people, they won't have any kids because of the financial obligation. They're expensive. But that's all right. You know, we have our Father is our provider. And once you get past two, it's all by faith anyway. So it's like I just said, as many as you want, honey. So I let her draw the line. And she really wondered about it after our youngest was born. She took about 5 years to figure out, do I want any more children? I really do. I don't. I. And I figured any child that you have is going to be a blessed child. To have a mother like you and that puts up with a man like me, then that's good. So you get to determine. There are some people that think that God expects them to have as many children as the wife can produce. Personally, I don't agree with that. I believe there's more to it than that. But on the other hand, I believe God loves large families. And people that are from large families, that are good families, that are godly families, they usually want to have a large family themselves. They remember what it was like growing up in a house full of kids, and it was a party all the time. There was always a crowd. There was always someone to play with and go on an adventure with. And they want to do the same thing for their children. Most people that are from large families want to have a large family. And there are some couples that choose to have no children, especially, I know some missionary couples. They believe that God has called them to such a degree of devotion that they don't believe they should have children. And that's between them and God. Don't judge them. You know, if they make a mistake, well, that's between them and God. And if they're right on, wisdom is justified by her children. So the quiver full. I don't think it's 2.2. It's whatever you and your husband or wife are led by the Holy Spirit to have. But they're definitely a blessing from the Lord. Malachi 2, verse 16 says that God hates divorce. Most of you already know that I went through a divorce. My first wife left, and we were divorced. And I'm very thankful that God allowed me to have a second wife, a second chance at holy matrimony. But does God hate divorce? Yes, he does. Why? Because it mars his design, first of all. His design was one man, one woman, for as long as they both shall live, to demonstrate the permanence of our bond with Jesus Christ, which is eternal, which is never broken. The temporal family is to bring souls into existence to be part of the eternal family, the family of God. And so God hates divorce. Don't if you're married, don't throw the D word around. And if you've been divorced, no, God doesn't hate you. He loves you. But, you know, it's nothing to be taken lightly. Marriage is honorable and to be honored. Let's turn to Psalm 68. Turn back to Psalm 68. And this is where we jump from the temporal family to the family of God. You see, the temporal family, unfortunately, can be troubled by sinners, by culture. Some cultures really appreciate family. Some cultures exalt family so much that, and oftentimes those cultures have some particular religion that may not be pure biblical Christianity, and they get so stuck that if any one of the family members actually gets saved, it's a problem because they're so bound by their family unit that how dare you become a fill in the blank. And at that point, it's a problem. And we'll see in a moment where that goes. But Psalm 68, beginning at verse 5 and 6, says that a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. You see, when the family unit breaks down, God takes notice. He intended a blessing. His plan was a family with a husband and a wife raising children together. And when the father's gone, God wants to give special notice there, to become a father to the fatherless. And where the model's not working, God wants to give special attention. So if you grew up without a father, or if your father was not really, he was only a biological father and nothing more, know that God wants to step into that place and heal those wounds and become what you didn't have in a father. And those, we have some women here, they lost their husbands. Sue lost her husband. We were here with her. Most of us, we were here over a year. We heard the news when she went home and found her husband dead on the floor. And she's still in her grieving process. And be praying for and be tender-hearted and for our brothers and our sisters that go through these tragedies. And God takes special notice. And yesterday was just, you know, one example of God wanting to bless our sister that's became a widow long before we thought it would be possible. But then the next verse says in verse 6, God sets the solitary in families. He brings those out who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious will dwell in a dry land. God sets the solitary in families. There are some people, you know, they're born a single child and an only child, and they never have any siblings, and they feel alone in the world. I care for a woman who that was her situation. And she married a man who also was an only child, and then he passed away. And she feels very alone in the world. And I'm kind of like a surrogate son to her. And God brought her into this church, and, you know, she really appreciates the time. She hasn't been with us for a while because she's in a home, but God sets the solitary in families. And this is where it gets into the family of God. We may not have earthly family. We may not have a nuclear family, or maybe it's dysfunctional, or maybe there's just no place, or maybe we're the only believer and they've cast us out because we trust Christ as our Savior. Those things happen. But God takes and sets the solitary in families. When I was a single parent raising my two oldest daughters, the local church became my extended family. And a time that was, you know, kind of tragic and could have been very lonely became a time of sweet fellowship and encouragement. And that's God's intention. Someone was saying to me, actually yesterday, one of the things they appreciate about this church is that it really is family. The love is real. The care is genuine. And people can come in here, whether they have an earthly family or not, they can come in, and God has set the solitary in families. And this family never ends. We're going to look at one of the passages that I never heard a message preached on. Not that I remember. But turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 and some words that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ that on the surface could be kind of disturbing. And until you ponder and understand them, and I'll give the understanding, they can actually be troublesome. But once we understand the plan, we can put them in perspective. Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter, the 49th verse. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against his son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her mother-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And you might say, well, we're just going to celebrate Christmas and we're going to all be singing peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Where does this fit in the picture here? What's going on? And what Jesus is saying, first of all, he says, I want to send fire on the earth. And he's not talking about flame that consumes combustibles. He's talking about a holy fire of the gospel that he couldn't wait till the gospel would get going. But and he was like, almost seems impatient here. Like he wanted that time to come when people could be born of the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit could come and indwell us. And he was like, I can't wait for that fire to get started. I want to start that fire. He said, but first I have a baptism. And he was talking about his appointment with the cross. He said, but first I've got to go to the cross. And I wish I was there right now, basically is what he was saying. I can't wait to be crucified so we can get the gospel train rolling, so we can get the plan of God for an eternal family in motion. I've got to die first and be resurrected, and then the gospel will go into all the world. And I'm looking, that's why I came. And I can't wait till it happens. He was looking forward to people being born of the Spirit of God, to be sealed into the divine family forever. And at first, he had to die on a cross. And then he brings out, and I think he's just basically giving some information to prepare people for what would happen in the process. That in the process, there's a temporary divide. And some of you have experienced this. And actually, my brother's here with us worshiping, but there was a time when my mother and my father and I, we had declared our faith in Christ, and my brother was like hesitating a little. And there was a time that we sensed a separation in our family, which had always been a close nuclear family. You know, when Paul came to that place where he said, I'm ready to follow Christ, there was such a harmony again. There was an answer to prayer, and that circle will be unbroken, that our entire nuclear family were all in the family of God. But there was a dissonance for a few years there while Paul was making up his mind. And some of you, you're still at that place. And it's not that God wants the family to be divided. It's just that that's the way it happens, because everyone has to make their choice up for themselves. Nobody gets saved because they're in a family. It's not a... And that brings up the other dynamic here that balances this out. Is God willing to save entire families? Yes, he is. This speaks of a temporary division that God hopes is not eternal. But there can be a season when the family gets divided because some want to follow Christ and others don't want that. And if you're in that season, to really pray and love and believe the best. No one gave my brother, I don't think we gave you a hard time, when he wasn't yet ready to commit to Christ. We loved and were kind. And don't make the division yourself, but just believe they will get saved. Pray for them and believe. God only knows whether they will or not. But until their dying day, do your part to show them the love of Christ. Because the final division, that's the big one. And there's coming a time where all the other flesh and blood relations are irrelevant. And it's, the only thing that matters is, have we become part of the family of God? But our earthly family has a draw. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was visited by an angel sent for the preacher. Peter came on the scene, preached the gospel, and Cornelius had gathered his whole family and maybe some other friends into his house, getting them ready to hear what the preacher would say. Peter came in, preached the gospel. They all got saved, everybody that was in Cornelius' house. That's a picture of the sphere of influence that we have. There are people that value you. that your word, your actions have an impact on their lives. And that if you use that influence to draw them to Christ, you can be a part of their salvation. Cornelius was the key person for a whole house, a whole family and a whole household. Then in the Philippian jail, when Paul was arrested and put in jail with Silas, and God sent an earthquake and wrecked the jail, the Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself because he didn't want to face the responsibility of escaped prisoners. And Paul called out and said, "Don't do it. We're all here." And the Philippian jailer said, What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him he needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, and that he and his whole household would be saved. And the jailer took Paul and Silas to his own home, and they all were saved, and they were all baptized that night. So God often sweeps through entire families to use our family influence, our family connections, to fuel our prayer life and as an opportunity to demonstrate the wisdom of God. Now, two more verses to close, two passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, speaks plainly of the family of God. If you're not part of it yet, hopefully before the service is over, you're going to be a part of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Speaking of the church, and this spans, it's not just this local church, it's the church all over the world, and it's the church all down through the centuries. We are part of something that is so special, so unique, that is going to last forever. And the love that we share, you know, most of us share it here on a certain level, and we appreciate it. We haven't seen anything yet. The level, some of you get to go to some missions conferences. We'll go down to Baltimore or go over to Europe and join with believers that are worshiping God from many different places, and sense a supernatural love for people you've never met before. And the very first time you meet them, you know there is a special connection here. There is a bond that goes beyond flesh and blood. It is spiritual. It is real. It is powerful. And it's motivating people to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to put temporal things aside, put homeland and even family relationships. You know, "I'll see you next year when I come back for a visit." That kind of love that motivates people to follow the plan of God for their life and establish those relationships and enjoy those relationships. And it's going to last forever. We'll close with Revelation chapter 21. We're going to skip to more than 1,000 years from now. We don't know exactly how many, but it's going to be more than 1,000. Because you're going to live forever, age upon age. And when the earthly kingdom is over, and the millennial reign is done, and the white throne is over, the white throne judgment is when God separates all those that have eternal life from those that do not. That's the final separation. You need to keep that in mind as we minister to people, as we serve people. Are you my brother? Are you my sister? If not, would you like to be? Are you interested at all in hearing about the Savior? Do you want to know God? Do you want to have the blessing of God on your life? And whatever words we use to send that message, to draw people in, to find out, we're part, we're going into all the world, we're multiplying, we're being fruitful as we share the love of Christ, as we share the gospel of Christ with people. Oh, I want to thank you for praying for Mohini. Mohini's the gal that we met in Walmart. Mohini went out to coffee with my wife and I this week, and she's been texting us, and I believe there's a real divine connection. And she's just one of several. I don't think Mercedes made it today, but maybe we'll see her again soon with her husband. But, you know, wherever we go is our mission field. Our workplace is our mission field. Our neighborhood is our mission field. I can't wait to get home today. I want to go next door to my neighbor. And I want to intentionally reach out with the gospel to my neighbor, my next door neighbor. Wherever we are, it's our mission field. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Now I saw a heaven, a new heaven, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We're going to hear those words. With our resurrection body ears, we're going to hear those words. We're going to be there in the company of the saints. And then verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's our destiny as the family of God. That's why he did this all, the whole creation. Why he told Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply, to have many souls. That number, I don't know whether it's going to be in the billions. I know it's going to be at least in the millions of people that we're going to have perfect relationships with forever. Think of your best friend. Think of how much you enjoy spending time with your best friend. How sweet it is. The things that you do together. Multiply that by millions with no time limit. That's heaven. Let's pray. And best of all, Lord, that you are there rejoicing over us, singing over us. And we know you as our Father. And Jesus, we know you as our elder brother, our Savior. And we are going to have those perfect relationships with you and your people for age upon age. Father, help us, Lord, to focus on these things as we deal with the details of life. The trials, the tribulations, the sorrow, the sufferings, along with the blessings, Lord, knowing that we have a destiny with you that's perfect. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me and say, Jesus, I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Bring this message back to our memory at just the right time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to